Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many who assert, who claim that the Gospel according to Luke contains the finest story that Jesus ever told. Do you know what that story is? Let me ask you that this morning, and you can say it out loud if you'd like to. What's the one story that comes to mind in Jesus' ministry where you'd say that is the greatest story he ever told in his earthly ministry? Anybody? What's the prominent story that has lasted for centuries, really is a hallmark of Jesus' ministry, a hallmark of the gospel? Any brave souls among us this morning? I'll give you a hint. It's a parable. I won't give you any more hints besides that. What is the great parable of Jesus' ministry recorded in Luke chapter 15, and don't open your Bibles, that describes the essence of what Jesus came to do? Anybody? Boys, girls? The parable of the prodigal son, or the waiting father, as it's sometimes called. Luke has the most beautiful story in his gospel account. It's also said, by the way, that Luke depicts for us the most beautiful scene here in his gospel account, specifically at Luke chapter 24. Do you read that? Do you sense that as you read that? That the description of these two travelers and their encounter with the risen Christ is an exquisite story, a beautiful story, a tender story, full of elements of sorrow, confrontation, celebration, joy, passion, all these things depicted for us as part of the series we're looking at in terms of the encounters with the risen Christ. But you see a common theme as well, don't you, in all of these accounts? Whether it's Mary Magdalene, whether it's Thomas, or here these two travelers. What's the common theme? The common theme is despondency initially, disappointment, confusion, and then the encounter with the risen Christ who clarifies, who admonishes, who corrects, who speaks tenderly. And then as a result of that encounter with the risen Christ, there's joy, there's celebration, there's worship, there's proclamation. That theme is very clear here in the account in Luke chapter 24. So let's look at this account today, this morning, in terms of three things. First of all, as the story develops, there's confusion. There's confusion. Why is there confusion among those travelers on the way to Emmaus? And then correction. You have this mysterious traveler who suddenly appears. Boys and girls, when you read the story, do you ever wonder why it's written that way? Why is it written that when Jesus encounters these two people, he's not described, first of all, in a way that the travelers immediately recognize him? He's a mysterious man. In fact, he irritates them to some extent because he seems to be completely absent-minded as to what's taken place in Jerusalem in the previous several days. And then from confusion to correction, finally to celebration. And notice how Luke describes that celebration. What gives rise to that celebration? It's when Jesus breaks bread with these followers. So, let's consider first of all the confusion being described by Luke, the gospel writer. Boys and girls, what's the setting? What's the scene here in Luke chapter 24? It's Easter Sunday. Remember in the morning, Mary Magdalene, some of the disciples had gone to the tomb, discovered the tomb was empty. The angels had visited certain people and informed them that Jesus had risen. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus had appeared to his disciples. But now the scene is later on in the day. let's say, afternoon on that Easter Sunday, and you have two travelers, and all we know is that one of them is named Cleopas. Cleopas, who may very well have been a relative of Jesus. He was known in John's Gospel as Clopas, who was a brother of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. So you have Cleopas and a companion. Who that companion was, we don't know. Some have speculated it was Cleopas' wife, Mary, could be. Some have speculated it's another disciple, part of that inner group of followers of Jesus. Some have even suggested that it's Luke. Luke, the gospel writer. We can't say with absolute certainty which person it was, but you have these two disciples. But notice, if you have your Bibles open, notice the description of these men as they're making their way from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, some 7 miles away. In fact, today, we don't know where that town was. All we know is that if you were to draw a diameter of 7 miles from Jerusalem, that it's somewhere in that vicinity. We don't know where Emmaus was, but obviously they had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They had to stay because of the Sabbath law. They couldn't travel back to Emmaus on the Sabbath, on that Saturday, so they wait. And now that Sunday has come, the first day of the week, they're on their way. Are they joyful? Are they excited about what took place? No. We read, boys and girls, that these two people were dejected. Their heads hung low. And they're talking. They're talking to each other. They're sharing their stories. They're sharing their experiences of what took place over the last several days, trying to make sense of it all. They're despondent. It's not just that they're reflecting upon Passover. They're reflecting upon the fact that they had put so much hope in this man called Jesus. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard him preach. Maybe they'd spoken to him. Maybe they'd touched him in the course of his earthly ministry. And they had all kinds of expectations. But now those expectations were ruined. And as they're talking, as they're discussing those events, as they're sharing their sorrow, a mysterious figure appears. Notice again how Luke describes this mysterious figure, Jesus, appears. And he appears in such a way that these two followers of Jesus don't recognize him for who he is. Why is that? Don't know. I can't say. But just like with Mary Magdalene, and with others, in Jesus' post-resurrection body, his appearance, there were some who did not immediately recognize who he was. And so this traveler comes alongside of them. He sidles up to them and says, "What's been going on? What are you talking about? You seem to be engaged in some sort of conversation." They say, "Well, aren't you aware of what's happened in Jerusalem? Weren't you just there in the city? Did you not hear what took place? I don't know what you're talking about. Explain." "Well, there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a great man, an important man, a man who did mighty works, a man who preached like nobody else. And he spoke about the kingdom of heaven coming. He spoke about God working through him. And we had great hopes." Did you sense that? That despondency that these two travelers are relaying to Jesus, why they're so dejected. "We had hope," they say, "that he would redeem Israel." I want you to think of that little phrase, "he would redeem Israel." Do you know what that's referring to? That's referring way back in Israel's history to the Exodus. Did you know that? Because at the Exodus, God supremely redeemed his people. You had this oppressive ruler, Pharaoh, making slaves of the people of Israel. You have them suffering, their firstborn sons being cast into the Nile River, killed. And God redeems Israel. He delivers them with plagues. He delivers them in miraculous and mighty ways. So much so that the Egyptians give them their gold, their jewels, and say, get out of here, leave, don't come back. So you think, what's going on in their minds, these travelers, is we have these expectations. We have thought that Jesus of Nazareth, when he announced the kingdom of heaven being at hand, when he healed people, when he brought the dead back to life, he was going to reenact what Israel experienced in Egypt. And then some. But what happens? He dies. He dies. Profound disappointment. It's often said that this account of these two travelers speaks eloquently to many Christians in their walk. Many Christians who experience that same kind of disappointment. People had expectations of Jesus and his mission, his ministry. And it's no different today. If I'm called to be a follower of Jesus, if Jesus has promised to give me the kingdom of heaven as my inheritance, then why aren't things working out the way I had planned? Why do I have to visit Christians in the hospital? Why do I have to pray with Christians who are dealing with cancer and chemotherapy and radiation? Why do I have to deal with people facing great disappointment, hardship, struggles? Why is it? Why does it seem that when people follow Jesus, life doesn't become easier, it becomes more difficult? People are disappointed because they have expectations that the Lord is going to bless them financially, materially, is going to make the pathway of life straight and easy, when in fact it's often much more complicated and difficult and painful. And these followers, these disciples, share this with Jesus. We had hoped that he would redeem Israel. We had in our minds an expectation of what he was going to do, and he didn't do it. I mean, after all, how can you redeem Israel when you end up dying? How can you deliver from the enemy when you're put to death by the enemy? That's what they're saying. It's confusion. But notice how Jesus responds. He responds with correction, secondly. The confusion brings about correction. What does Jesus say? Oh, foolish. Oh, foolish heart. Oh, you who are so slow to understand. Do you not recognize? Did you not listen to the message of Jesus? How many times had he not said that the way in which he would establish the kingdom, the way in which he would reign, was first through suffering and then to glory? In fact, the glory that he spoke about was manifested, it was displayed, it was advertised at the cross of Calvary on that Good Friday. That's what he says to them. Are you so slow to understand? What did the history of God's redeeming work point to? Had it not always spoken of suffering, then glory, that pattern? They and many others who had followed Jesus were looking at history and looking at their situation through the wrong end of the telescope, as they say. They cannot recognize Jesus. They cannot recognize his ministry. So what does he do? Verse 27. It says, and beginning with Moses, and going through all the scriptures, going through the prophets, Jesus explained. He taught. There again, you have Jesus who can be firm and strong. He can issue a rebuke, as he did to Thomas, for example, as he does to the disciples. But he can also be tender and kind and merciful. And here he delivers in the course of a 7-mile journey. You can imagine what that must have been like to hear that message. he explains how the Scriptures never depicted a Messiah who was going to come in the way they had anticipated. But rather, he explains from the beginning of Scriptures how the Messiah must suffer and die and then enter into his glory. Now, let me ask you, what do you think? What do you think Jesus referred to? What do you think Jesus pointed out from the Scriptures? What stories did he bring up, do you think? Wouldn't that be interesting to listen in on that conversation? To pay close attention to that sermon? What do you think he mentioned to those travelers? Maybe he mentioned the first gospel promise, Genesis 3. That there would be great adversity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that serpent would strike the heel of God's servant. But that serpent would crush the serpent's head. Maybe he was thinking of Abraham. About to plunge a knife into his son's chest, killing him according to God's command. And the Lord stopping him. And the Lord providing a ram in the thicket. Maybe Jesus spoke of the Exodus and the Passover, the blood sprinkled around the doorposts. Maybe he spoke of the sacrifices. Maybe he talked about how all those sacrifices, all those rituals that were tied up with the tabernacle and temple, how all those things were pointing to him and his sacrifice. Maybe he talked about the song of the servant in Isaiah's prophecy and how that servant of the Lord who was going to bring salvation to God's people was going to do so by first being crushed. He could have spoken of a number of different things, but it must have been an amazing sermon because they listen and they begin to understand suffering, then glory. You see again that the stumbling block, the great obstacle to embrace the kingdom of heaven for all that it was and all that it is, was the cross. And is that not true for the Christian life today as well? What makes Christians despondent and disappointed, dejected, frustrated, maybe even irritated and angry with the Lord? Is it not because of what the cross means for us today? When Jesus tells his disciples, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. Put to death the old nature. When he talks about how the cross would be an offense to many people in the world, and how people will hate you because of the message of the cross. About what the cross means in terms of your utter helplessness apart from the grace of God to save yourself. And Jesus comes to us again and again in his word and says, but do you not see, do you not understand, do you not recognize that from day one it was proclaimed to God's people this way, to you this way, that salvation would come from suffering going into glory. Confusion, correction, but then also celebration. Again, notice with me verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And Jesus acts as if he's going further, but they urged him strongly to stay. Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. You have the hymn, Abide with Me, Fast Falls the Eventide, that comes from that quotation. So he went in to stay with them. Now, isn't this striking what Luke describes here? They still don't know this is Jesus. They still don't recognize this is the very one that they had initially put their hopes in. And Luke goes on to say in verse 30, while he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. Why that description? He's breaking the bread. They're sitting around the table. They're about to eat this meal. And then they recognize him. Now, some have suggested that as Jesus was breaking the bread, they finally saw his hands with the nail holes in them. I don't think that's what Luke intends for us to see. I think much more focus is placed upon the act of breaking bread in that fellowship that they enjoy with Jesus Christ. It's at that moment that they recognize Jesus for who he really is. In fact, one could argue, I would suggest that Luke here is giving us an indication of what the Lord's Supper is meant to be. The Lord's Supper is not simply recalling and reflecting upon something that happened years ago. It is an active participation and fellowship with the risen Savior Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment that the scales fall from their eyes, as it were, and they recognize Jesus for who he really is. By the way, maybe you've never thought about that in connection with this story, but there's a parallel here that I think Luke, by the guidance of the Spirit, tends to draw and make clear to us in the story. Can you think of another story? Can you think of another setting in Scripture where a husband and a wife, if in fact this was Cleopas and Mary, but where a husband and wife eat of a meal and their eyes are opened? Genesis chapter 3. In their disobedience to God's command, Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And their eyes were opened, it says. They saw that they were naked and they hid. Now Luke shows us another parallel. Cleopas and perhaps his wife Mary, they're eating this meal. The meal that the risen Savior, the Redeemer, the one who gave his life, shares with them. And when they do so, their eyes are opened and they see the risen Savior for who he really is. And notice what their response is. It's not just amazement. It says here that Jesus vanished from their sight, verse 31. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the Scriptures? What's being described there? Did not our hearts burn within us? What do you think that was? Joy? Amazement? Celebration? Utter awe and reverence that they were dining with Jesus Christ himself, the risen Savior? I think at the very least it's meant to express an intense feeling, an intense joy, a celebration of what Jesus Christ had now disclosed to them. Many years later, the great evangelist John Wesley described something similar when he attended a Bible study and they were reading the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. And he's described in his autobiography about how his heart was strangely warm. Now, we have issues with some of Wesley's theological teachings, but in terms of his description of that conversion experience, Wesley described it as his heart being strangely warmed, meaning he was brought to spiritual life by his confrontation with the gospel message. For him especially, it was the message of Jesus Christ being our righteousness, given to us by grace through faith. And here, in this story, Luke 24, it is these followers of Jesus who come now into confrontation with Jesus and understand the foolishness of their previous expectations. We had wanted a Savior who would deliver us, who would redeem Israel. But we didn't understand at the time that that could never happen apart from Jesus laying down his life and then taking that life up again. We had expectations of throwing out the Romans. And Jesus makes clear, they say, Jesus makes clear that it's laying down of one's own life, loving your enemies, following after Jesus Christ, denying yourself, and their hearts burn. But more than that, notice what they do. They turn around and they run back to the disciples, verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they go 7 miles, turn around, come back another 7 miles on foot, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered there, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of his bread. I think this also speaks not only of the awareness of who Jesus really is and what he has come to do, but you see how Luke describes it in terms of a sense of calling now. There's this awareness that you can't just keep this information to yourself. You have to share it. You have to make it known. You have to tell others the good news. Jesus is risen. Jesus reigns. Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell. You can't keep silence. You can't just say to yourself, "Well, it's nice for me to know. I'm just going to keep that to myself." No, they have to tell others. And they run. Maybe they ran the whole 7 miles. I don't know. But the excitement, the joy was so intense. It reminds us as well in Luke's gospel of Jesus confronting his parents when he was a boy. Remember how Jesus had gone to Jerusalem with his parents for one of the feasts? And on the way back home, Mary and Joseph are wondering, "Where's my boy? Where's the boy that came with us? He's not with us, not traveling with us. Maybe one of the other families took him along with on the way home back to Nazareth." But they don't find him. They begin to worry. Maybe they grow angry, frustrated. They head back to Jerusalem, and here they find Jesus, their son, their 12-year-old son, discussing matters of the Bible with the Jewish leaders. Is Jesus apologetic? No. Is Jesus disrespectful? No. But Jesus does tell his parents, "Did you not know? Did you not recognize that I had to be about my Father's business?" There is a sense in which Cleopas and Mary are confronted with that same question this morning in our text. It's the same question that's posed to you and to me. In our disappointments, in our frustration, in our trying to understand the world in which we live and how God is working his purposes out right now, don't we often say in one form or another to the Lord, "We had hoped that he would do this, but it hasn't happened." And Jesus in turn says to us, gently yet firmly, "Did you not know? Do you not recognize that I have to be about my Father's business? Do you understand? And having understood now, will you make known the glory of the risen Savior Jesus Christ?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such an exquisite story, full of so many elements that speak to our own situation today. We experience in one way or another disappointment, frustration, confusion, maybe even profound sorrow, like Cleopas and his companion experienced. Sorrow that leaves us with more questions than answers. We thank you that in your mercy, in your grace, our Savior Jesus Christ appeared to them. not simply to rebuke or scold, but to reveal. To reveal the great unifying theme of Scripture, that the Messiah, the Son of Man, the promised one from heaven, could bring about deliverance only by means of the cross. So, Father, may we learn those lessons for ourselves. Maybe the temptation for us this morning, Father, is to say, well, that was fine for them. You've spoken of something that happened 2,000 years ago, but how does this relate to me? Father, maybe there are those among us who have not yet drawn the connection between Christ's suffering and glory and our own suffering that will ultimately lead to glory. Of the path that has been forged, that has been paved for us through Jesus Christ. May we be attentive to that and not despise it, not dismiss it, but embrace it. And by embracing it, we would also have that burning within our hearts, a burning of joy, a burning of passion to make that good news known. Well, this is a call to discipleship. This is a call to make that news known throughout the world, living in the darkness of unbelief. So equip us with that passion and that fervor and that joy. And calm our restless hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.